Welcome to the OKC First podcast.
Together, we're learning to do three things.
Friendship with God.
Friendship with one another.
And open friendship for the sake of the world.
For more information about OKC First,
please visit OKCFirst.com.
Well, welcome everybody to the preaching moment here on Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, I think, is one of the toughest Sundays. In fact, I think it's the most cringe-worthy Sunday in all of the Christian calendar. Yes, there are the palm branches, and yes, there are children carrying palm branches, and yes, there is the praise chorus, there is the Hosanna chorus, and all of that is good. It is about palms and praise, but it is also about passion and pain. It is the single most ironic Sunday on the Christian calendar, and I think it's the most uncomfortable, second only to Good Friday later on this week. And here's why. And keep in mind, we're in the last week of the season of Lent, a season during which we look at Christ and we look at ourselves and we confess the difference in the hopes of closing the gap. And today we ask ourselves a very difficult question. Is this Jesus the Savior that I want? Is this Jesus the Savior that I want? Let's recap the story of the triumphal entry. There was a parade. Now, we think it was probably a smallish sort of parade, but we think it was probably a passionate parade because these long-oppressed Jewish people had lined the streets thinking that their champion was coming down the street. They lined the streets in the hopes that this Jesus would be the one to finally rescue them from their oppressors, the Roman Empire, the invading Roman Empire. They lined the streets in the hope that this Jesus would fight on Rome's terms with Rome's weapons and completely overturn the power structure. They lined the streets because they thought that perhaps now, with Jesus' help, that they would finally get everything that was coming to them and their enemies would get everything that was coming to them. And yet, he comes down the street on a donkey, the ride of a servant. Let me ask you this question again. Is this the Savior you're looking for? In the age of the coronavirus, is this the Jesus that you want? Is this the Jesus that you are allowing to remake you in his image? Or are you doing the fairly typical human, normal, and maybe even the typical Christian thing, which is at times at least, to try to remake this Jesus and perhaps even God in our own image? In other words, perhaps we still have a lot to confess on this, the last Sunday in the season of Lent. And so we have prayed this prayer throughout Lent, and we're going to pray it again today. And again, you're going to see the words on your screen, and I'm going to pray it out loud, but I would encourage you to pray it along with me, this corporate prayer of confession. Let's pray. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, in word, in deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. It is a cringe-worthy Sunday. So it stands to reason that I'm going to preach a cringe-worthy sermon. It will be awkward for a lot of reasons. The first, because of this analogy that we have been using, this metaphor that we've been using the entire Lenten season, equating sin to smoke. And from the first Sunday, I've said this to you. Sometimes we generate that smoke. Sometimes we're the smoker. And then other times, we walk into smoke-filled rooms, and that smoke that we did not generate still gets on us and in us. And I've been saying to you, we're still responsible, we're still culpable for the effects of sin on our lives. I've said to you that sometimes the smoke is culture-wide. It's a culture full of smoke, and we still have to bear up underneath this culture full of smoke and try to figure out a way to not be quite so smoky. Today, I have a troubling addition to this metaphor. Sometimes churches, or wherever it is that religious people gather, sometimes you'll find some of the most dangerous smoke there. Here is a picture of Notre Dame. On April 15th, we will be at the one-year anniversary of the burning of this great cathedral. Now, I am not at all in any way insinuating that somehow the fire is the result of sin. I'm still speaking in terms of this particular metaphor. Sometimes religious people gather and there's still smoke. In fact, let me ask this question. Is there anything more heartbreaking than a smoke-filled church or a smoke-filled room where the religious have gathered? There was a story in the Sacramento County News this past week. They saw a pretty dramatic increase in the number of COVID-19 cases, and here is a quote from that news story. While the case increase was expected, what was not is Sacramento County Public Health's discovery that approximately one-third of the confirmed cases are linked to gatherings related to churches. Sacramento County is urging, and not just because the public health order calls for it, all residents from all faiths and all backgrounds to stay home. Lives in our communities depend on it. Come on. Churches exist to be a benefit to life around that church. It cannot be that a church would stubbornly insist on gathering, somehow saying, you can't tell us what to do, we have rights to gather. And in gathering, we will even endanger the people around us. Forgive me if it feels judgmental, but I want to say to us, there's some smoke there. There's some smoke there, and perhaps we have forgotten what it means to be the church, or to use a different phrase used in the New Testament, perhaps at times we forget what it means to be the body of Christ. Perhaps we should go back to our namesake, this Jesus character, and try to figure out how he understood his own role, his own mission, his own ministry. Maybe we should even track back to the Old Testament texts that help him to understand his role, how he was to be, how he was to move about in the world, what his marching orders were, what his posture would be. And we can look back into the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, and that's what we have for us today. Isaiah 50 is the third of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah, and we believe that Jesus knew these songs by heart. We believe that Jesus read these songs so deeply that they started to inform his imagination and then his posture and then his movement. We believe that these servant songs told him how to go about being the Messiah. And if we listen well today, we will understand how the Christ went about being the Christ, and we will discover how the body of Christ can continue to go about being the body of Christ. Listen to verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher, could have been translated, though, learner, that I may know how to sustain the weary with the word. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to listen as those who are taught. A couple things I want to draw your attention to in this very important verse. First of all, as I said, as I read, this word is translated in the NRSV as teacher, but every other translation has a different word or phrase there instead of teacher. And in fact, in your NRSV Bible, there's probably a note that says there is an alternative translation, because nearly everybody now says it should be read something like this. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a learner, someone who every day listens for the voice of God, listens for that day's marching orders. Every day, the servant wakes up and says, God, what do you have for me to hear today? And then, God, what is it that you have for me to do today? And every day, the marching orders will include, well, I have a word for you that I want you to deliver to the weary, to the tired, to the sick, to the displaced, to the marginalized, to the immunocompromised, to the elderly, to the vulnerable. The servant understood that he was to be a voice of comfort to everyone who was within his voice's reach. The servant understood that he was to speak this word of comfort, having been spoken to by the God of all comfort. Let's start right away to make application. Jesus started to understand, okay, this is what it means to be the suffering servant. And I want us right away to start thinking, okay, is this what it then means to be the body of Christ? Are we to do the same sorts of things? Are we to say the same sorts of things? I'm going to give away the end of the sermon, but you have to stay till the end anyway. Yes. Yes. We are to be the gathered up body of Christ. We are to be the gathered up suffering servant. And it is our job as the suffering servant to deliver this word of comfort to the weary, wherever you find the weary. And why, doesn't matter why they might be understood as the weary, you are there, I am there, we are there to deliver this word of comfort to the weary. Verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, said the servant. I did not turn backward. But what we're about to see is this. Sometimes if you find yourself called to deliver a word of hope and of comfort to the oppressed, you might find yourself amongst the oppressed and the target of the oppressors. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, in my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. What in the world is going on here with the suffering servant? Where is this resistance coming from? Who would go as far as to attack the one who's bringing comfort to the weary and to the oppressed? Well, in the original context, we believe that the suffering servant was ministering to the exiled people. They had been ripped out of their homes by the Babylonian kingdom, and so they were in exile, suffering. But the exile had lasted so long that some of the exiles had kind of made peace with their captivity, had in some sense compromised themselves, and instead of being the sole possession of the God we know as Yahweh, they started to kind of hedge their bets a little bit, and they gave little parts of their hearts away at first and then bigger pieces of their hearts away later, until finally they were quite comfortable, thank you, in Babylonian captivity. And so when the suffering servant would come and say to the suffering exiles, hang in there, give your heart to no one but this God. Remember, you shall have no other gods before me. Hang in there. You're going to make it. God is not far. He's as close as the next breath. These people who had made a deal, let's say, with their Babylonian captors, these people who had made a deal with this competitor theology, this competitor ideology, now not only were they oppressing these Jewish exiles, now they were going to oppress this one meant to deliver this word of comfort to the exiles. Here's what Walter Brueggemann says in his commentary on this piece. The abuse comes from other members of the exilic community, religious folks who have worked out a sustainable compromise between Yahweh and the empire, who do not want to have the compromise exposed or questioned, and who do not want to be pressed to decide for Yahweh. Verse 7, the Lord God helps me, says the servant. Therefore, I have not been disgraced, no matter the resistance. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. He who vindicates me is near. We say it a lot during Lent. Look at yourself. Look at Jesus. confess the difference in the hopes of closing the gap. But I wonder if today, on Palm Sunday, reading Isaiah 50 as we are, if we might not add to that a little bit. Perhaps we should look at ourselves, each of us, but also all of us. Look at ourselves and look at this and listen to this suffering servant and confess the difference there. What difference is there between us as a church and the suffering servant? Are we bearing up against those who have made a deal, who have compromised with the competitor gods and the competitor ideologies, even if those people sometimes understand themselves to be religious people? And are we consistently listening to God every morning so as to deliver this word of comfort every day? Let's look at ourselves. Let's look at the suffering servant. Let's confess the difference in the hopes of closing the gap, for sure, but also in the hopes of rediscovering what it means to be a suffering servant in 2020, in the age of the coronavirus, but also in the age of so much else that's going on. In other words, let me ask you this, church. Are you and I willing, are we, taken together, willing to suffer and to come alongside the oppressed in our culture? Are we willing to speak this word of comfort to the people around us? Or are we going to find our voices joined with the other people who are constantly excluding, constantly oppressing, constantly drawing a line between us and them, constantly dividing? Because sometimes those people are doing so using religious reasons to do so. Do we have it in us to be the suffering servant, to be the voice of comfort, to be the voice of unity, to be the voice of grace, even if the criticism is coming from inside the giant tent? I hope so, because there's great evidence that that suffering is not wasted. It's never wasted. In fact, I found another quote that I think you'll find interesting. It's from Paul Hansen, who says this: through personal suffering, there steadily grows the capacity to uplift a whole community that has been driven close to spiritual defeat by the fierce blows of history. It is one of the mysteries of life that those with the greatest ability to encourage the distraught are often people who, far from being exempt from suffering, discover special gifts of empathy and empowerment precisely in their own values of personal suffering. But what does it look like to be that church? What does it look like to be that kind of a church, that kind of a believer? I have some examples, and I didn't have to look far for them. The last time this sanctuary was full, it was not a Sunday, it was a Tuesday night. It was drug court graduation. Now, at drug court graduation, it's exactly what you'd think. My friend, the judge, and his name is Ken Stoner. Yes, his name is Ken Stoner. He's the drug court judge. That's the truth. But my friend Ken Stoner was looking for a place that would host this giant graduation ceremony where people who have worked through a series of programs and a series of challenges to get to this moment, these people would have actually worked themselves out of addiction and into freedom. And so 300 or 400 of us gathered here that night. Now, it wasn't a Christian ceremony per se. Yes, we still had the cross behind everything. And yes, it still kind of looked like a sanctuary. We had our beautiful stained glass windows. But we also had on the sound system before it started, we also had the Cupid Shuffle. And we had a lot of fun that night. And it was all good. And though never did we pray, you could just sense the presence of God all around it as we celebrated people's liberation from captivity. These were the oppressed. Somehow, these people had other people who would come alongside and deliver this word of comfort and encouragement. There was the free flow of empathy and solidarity. And I'm telling you, Judge Stoner's track record drug court's track record speaks for itself. Now, there are those people, and sometimes they're religious people, who would say, these addicts, they made their own bed, they should have to lie in it. There are those people who would say, addiction, we should treat it with a jail cell, not like a disease, but like a jail cell. Is it possible that the suffering servant would have done exactly what Ken Stoner did? Is it possible that the suffering servant might do what this church did in opening its arms and opening its doors to these graduates, to say something like this? We are willing to come alongside you, you who are weary, even if it means that we will share in your suffering. God is not absent. God hears you. God cares for you. And we, this body, will not be absent. We hear you. We care for you. 2 days later, we had another event. Now, this time it wasn't here. It was at Greater Mount Olive Baptist Church. It was called Breaking Bread, and it was an incredible event. March 12th. It seems like it's a year ago, but it was just March 12th. We had this incredible event, and we had black leaders and white leaders from across the city to come together and have this very difficult conversation about race, about racism, and institutional bias. Who are the weary and marginalized in this conversation? I want to say this at the risk of you getting mad at me. I think that the black community is still marginalized in our community, and not just our community, in many communities. And here is how that will finally change. When people like us come alongside, and there is the free flow of empathy, and solidarity. When we come alongside and are willing to share in their suffering, when we bring this good message, God is not absent, God hears you, God cares for you, and we will not be absent. We hear you, and we care for you. Things will change in the conversation about race and reconciliation and institutional bias when we come alongside our brothers and sisters and are willing to suffer with them, for them, no matter where the criticism might come from. Okay, then what about this? What does it look like now? What does a suffering servant kind of church look like now in the age of the coronavirus? It means that we will suffer with and suffer for others by staying at home, by keeping our distance, by washing our hands, if asked to do so, by wearing masks in public, by sanitizing everything. And at the same time, we will call, we will text, we will Zoom, we will FaceTime, we will connect however we can so that the physical distancing doesn't become social isolation. Because who are the weary and the marginalized? They're the compromised, the vulnerable, the elderly. And if we are going to be a church patterned after the suffering servant, if we're going to be a church patterned after the very person of Christ, if we are going to be the body of Christ, then our existence here at 4400 Northwest Expressway must improve the quality of life for the people around us and not endanger their lives. Now, where might we face some criticism? Where might a suffering servant today face some criticism for choosing to be the church that keeps its distance in support of the weary? Maybe we would get some of that resistance from folks who want their God to be big enough to not get sick, who want to say, no, we have rights to gather, and the government can't tell us that we can't gather. I pray that we'll never be that church, more concerned with our rights than we are about the lives of the people that we might put in danger by gathering. Now, here we are in the last season of Lent. And maybe having heard the story again of the triumphal entry, the story of the people who, on the one hand, would scream at the top of their lungs, Hosanna, because they thought this Jesus was going to do everything that they wanted their Savior to do, and yet later on the week would yell, "Crucify him," because they were so desperately disappointed. Maybe there's something in you today that wonders which side you would be on. Would you be more like the angry mob masquerading as a fan base, or are you more like the Jesus who rode in on a donkey? Well, many of us understand all the time that we are still working toward Christ's likeness. Many of us understand that even though we may have the palm branches in our hands, that we still have much to confess. So now what do I do? What do I do? Palm branches in my hands, the evidence that I am trying to remake God in my own image as opposed to allowing God to remake me in God's own image. Now what do I do? Well, I got an idea of something you can do with those palm branches. Take a look at this video. You probably already know this, but just in case you don't, I want you to know what we do with the palm branches that we use every Sunday, every Palm Sunday. Here's what we do. We stash them. We let them dry out completely. And then Jason uses those palm branches, those same palm branches, once they're completely dried out, he burns them until there's nothing left but the ash. He grinds it up as finely as he can, adds a little bit of oil to it, and that is what we use to mark ourselves as guilty sinners on Ash Wednesday. But here's the thing. If we will confess that we are those guilty sinners, capable of saying Hosanna on one day and crucify him the next, if we will mark ourselves as those sinners and admit to a world desperate for authenticity, especially from people of faith, then what we're actually doing is paving the way for grace and forgiveness. Own your sin. If you find today that you're trying to remake this Jesus into your own image, if you're trying to take him off the donkey and put him on a war horse of some kind, confess it. Seek forgiveness. Own your sin. It's the last Sunday in the season of Lent. It's the perfect time for you to say, I'm not quite yet where you want me to be, God. I'm not quite yet where you want me to be. But I'm struck today that there may be another group of people listening in today. Perhaps you are the wearied, the marginalized, the frightened. I have great news for you, for all of us. In all the best sorts of ways, Christ is coming for you. In all the best sorts of way. Coming for you to be with you, to encourage you, to nourish you, to lift you up. And as your pastor, as a church, our best prayer is that Christ will reach you in tangible ways by his Spirit, through his body, his tangible body, the church.